So the story we hear in the gospel, another one of Jesus's parables, called the parable of the talents. And just to make sure, these talents are referring to a gift or a specific set of money, a sum of money. It's easy to kind of hear talent and think about our natural gifts and abilities, music, painting, other forms of gifting that people are more or less born with. But that's not the point here. The point is what God has entrusted, if we understand the parallels in the parable. The master is Jesus, and he gifts his people, as the New Testament tells us. He gives some offices and roles in the church. He gives some charismatic empowerments for the body use in the body. And as Paul tells us and reminds us, everybody has a gift to contribute to the common good. The body needs all its members and all its parts. There are no dispensable parts of the body. And so that's more the framework we need to be thinking about. Talents specify a sum of money that was the example in the story, but they represent the gifts of the Spirit, both natural aptitude and call in the body of Christ to serve. So this story about Jesus leaving and then returning, that's the point of our lessons, all three lessons today. The return of God, the day of the Lord coming. This story highlights what our responsibility is or how we should be inhabiting the time. And again, just like last week, there's a delay after a long time, it says, the master returned. And so we need to think about that too. The point of the story, given the precedent of the number of the amount of verses, the amount of time and information we get, the point is on this last slave, the one who took the one talent, the one entrustment, and hid it. We get way more information about that slave, and that we end with the commentary, throw him out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the point of the parable is the bad example, not the good examples. Although we can benefit and we should hear the good examples, because that's an encouragement to us. Although, you remember what it's like to have kids? Usually they need a strong line on what they shouldn't be doing. You just reward and encourage the good thing, and they might not turn out quite so well, at least here in the West. I know other cultures emphasize a different role in parenting. So we need to hear that word about what we shouldn't be doing. That's an important part for us. But this good piece can be encouraging and can be a reinforcement for us. And for sure what it does is it helps us see that the third slave, the last one, the bad example, was not accurate in his assessment of the master. Because we see how the master enters into the joy and celebrates the servants who've done well. He's very forthcoming in his praise, and even the fact that he left them in charge and entrusted them and was aware enough to assess them to each their own ability, he left the different sums of money. So this master is sensitive, aware of his servants. He's a wise and caring master, I think. I think it's safe for us to assume that. But for the third slave, he's hard, unrealistic, expecting to reap and to benefit where he hasn't bothered to invest. And so this third slave has a distorted view of the master. I think we could say that from the story, just the context of the story. So these noticing and being aware of what happened with the first two is important for understanding the third. And so this is the main sort of difficulty of the third slave, it's their heart attitude and their the understanding they've entertained of the master that's the difficulty. Now, I think it's important for us, I think we can benefit today from looking at this third example, because if we can understand what's going on, if we can say what led to his attitude, what led to his behaviors, how did the master respond, because we are asked to see our own story in this story, potentially. We're one of two when the master returns. We're one of two now while we await the master's return. And so we can, if we understand what's going on, we can perhaps hold a mirror up to our own hearts and lives and say, am I too in this sort of bad position with the master? Because we have the chance now to make a difference, to change, that is, when the master's standing in front of us, all time for a change and repentance is over. And that's part of the word. That's part of the word of the Lord. The third reason why I think this is a focus on the negative example is because this is in the part of Jesus' teaching, part of the gospel, where he's given us several examples of where we can fail in the time in which we are waiting. As we saw last week, the delay created this place in which the five who had not prepared and not been intentional and not been wise were exposed for their deficiencies, and they were eliminated from the celebration. Prior to that, if you go back in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is also teaching about you need to do the right things while you're waiting, because the master will come at a time you do not know. So this is a consistent theme with Jesus. He's going to lead us into, Matthew's going to take us into the parable of the goats and the sheep, which is a fairly horrific, well, it's a sobering story about the end and about judgment day. So I think Jesus is well aware enough of human tendencies to say, you guys need this bad example to kind of get a little bit of a wake-up call. So what can we learn from this bad example? Well, I've already sort of hinted at what the real problem was, and that is that this slave had this view of the master that wasn't accurate. Now, there's a bit of an interpretation choice here, because the master does say, you knew that I was this and that. He doesn't say that I was hard, but he does say that I expected to reap where I had not sowed. But that word, you knew, might be a little bit like this. Oh, so you're so perceptive, are you, to know what's really going on as you assess me as your master? Okay, let's go with your understanding. I am a person, say, who expects to reap where I've not sowed, who expects profit where I haven't invested. If that were true, slave, then you should have at least, according to your own words and your own estimation, you should have taken the money and put it in the bank for interest. So the master's basically saying, you don't believe what you just said to me, or otherwise you would have been more careful with what you've done. Instead, slave, you're wicked and slothful, lazy. That's what's really going on. You could care less about being inconvenienced to do something with what I had entrusted you with. And you've excused it through this distorted view of who I am and through a distorted understanding of what you'd been entrusted with. You went and hid the sum of money. Now, there's this very interesting psychological insight here. It's very typical, at least for some of us as humans, to hide those things we don't want to deal with. Those things we'd rather not be troubled by or bothered with. If we can, we bury them. This is the way some of us deal with past trauma or disappointment or hurts in our lives. It's the way in which we dodge or duck out of some kind of responsibility that we might vaguely feel, but are unwilling or uninterested in owning or discharging. We just sort of ignore it. We become quite competent at doing that, quite gifted at being able to ignore the things we'd rather not deal with. So I think there's this really great insight in this metaphor of burying the money. But the master is rightly incensed, because though the slave says, here's what was yours, I didn't want the bother of having to deal with losing this, for one thing, so I hid it. Because then you really would have been angry, wouldn't you have been? So he says, here's what's yours, but the master could say, and he's implying this, I think, this isn't what I gave you. Now, if you took $1,000 today, well, let's back up. Say 15 years ago, you took $1,000, you went and buried it out in your garden in a nice box so it wouldn't decay, and you picked that back up again. That $1,000 would not buy you $1,000 worth of goods on 15 years ago's monetary and economic scheme, right? I mean, think about it this way. I remember reading this story, or an article, and the question was, this is back some years, what would $10,000 buy you? And they said in the 1970s, $10,000 would buy you a Lamborghini. Today, $10,000 buys you a Dodge Neon. Well, today, this was a couple years ago. You get the picture, right? He's not giving the master back what the master gave him. He's given the master back something that's decayed and lost value, because he didn't understand the very nature of the trust that was given him. He treated it like a dead thing. It's a relationship. It's a vital thing. The gift that God has given you is used or lost. What you've been entrusted with, and that's true wherever you are, your relationships with other people, any skills or abilities you have, you use it or you lose it, just plain and simple. And so when the master comes, you can't give back to him what he had given you if that has been neglected or buried or ignored or otherwise neglected. So the master rightly penetrates. The servant says, I have this insight into you, you're thus and thus. And the master rightly understands and penetrates to the core of the issue with the servant. You're wicked because neglect is an evil. We confess when we pray our confession for what we have done and for what we have left undone. Both. Sins, both evil. And then the master points to this, the heart of the servant was such that they did not want to be bothered. I can't be bothered by you and your interest. And when you compare this to the first two slaves, who one can assume are really quite excited about what the master had given them and quite excited about what they're able to do. Can you see them? They're just like, I got five more out of the five. Master's not going to believe this. Like that, you know? Like they're just like little kids. And the master comes, they're like, guess what? Five. And the master just joins right in. He's like, yeah, baby, that's what I'm talking about. That's marvelous. I knew you could do it. That's just great. I'm so proud of you. Tell you what, let's do something bigger. Yeah. I got some stuff in store. Like, that's just this great picture of what that could have been like. And this slave is just completely uninterested in that. Interested only in his own sense of well-being, his own comfort. And so we think about how this distorted view of the master both justified the slave's actions and created them, was the motivation for these actions. And we're asked to think about how we too see God. Is there a lie in our heart when we think about God? It's not impossible, brothers and sisters, for a human to look at God and say, I know that you are hard, looking to reap where you've not sown, unrealistic in your expectations and your demands. I know that about you. And God darn it, I just have to try and please you anyways. Well, that's a great thing, isn't it? I'm sure God's heart just was thrilled. He's like, look at this guy. Really despises me, but feels caught. Feels like he has to make it work. That's great. That's what I was trying to do all along. The alarm rings on a Sunday morning. You're like, ah, better go to church or God's going to get me. You know, probably not, but maybe. Maybe. But the big things in life, perhaps. I know God is really asking me to invest my life. You're a younger person, you're thinking about college, you're thinking about a spouse, you're thinking about a career path. I know God has called me to invest in this, but I really can't see getting the big house and the cottage and the boat on that path. So, you know, God, I think I'll just... And then we spend the rest of our life making excuses for the choice we made. But what we don't do is say, how did I have such an awful picture of the master who's good? Why did I despise his generosity? Why did I distort the confidence and the trust that he placed on me? Why was I so willing to jettison that great privilege of serving in the kingdom? That's the question to ask. What's going on in your heart? What's going on in my heart? What kind of stories and ideas of God have I accepted in my head so that I might justify such a vision of him? Only in this way can we benefit from this story. The end has not come yet. The day of accounting has not happened yet for you and I. But you are building for that day. And you're building on what your heart says about God. You're building on what your mind says about God. And Jesus came, bloodied himself at the hands of men, and hung upon a cross so that the lie might be given to every distortion of God's goodness, his willingness, his abundance in care and generosity of spirit. So that every mouth might be stopped before him and all might say, you are good and you are worthy. As they say in that vision of the throne room before the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. This isn't a new thing introduced into God. This is God since the beginning, to give of his own life so that you and I might enter into the joy of the Master, the joy of the Lord on that day, so that you and I might have an abundance with which to return our gratitude and our thanksgiving and our praise to God. So Paul has the solution for us in his picture of this day of the Lord. Now both Paul and Zephaniah remind us that the day of the Lord is not a good thing. It's not a good thing. It's a day of judgment. And only if we're found in the light will it be for us a day of salvation. Whether or not you claim to be part of God's family, if you're not in the light, you're going to be as surprised and taken aback as those who have rejected God. That's clear in both Zephaniah and in Thessalonians. So Paul calls us to be awake, alert, sober, echoing Jesus' teaching on this matter. And then he says, put on a covering, a breastplate, a body armor of faith and love, and put on a helmet, the hope of salvation, so that you might be protected. There's a lot of enemies to this message, if you're not aware of that. The word of a God of love who's come to save and bring to himself a holy people, a bride glorious in splendor and array to be presented before the throne. That there's a lot of enemies to that truth, to that teaching. Various enemies. Our own discouragement and disappointment, our own shame and guilt, etc., etc. The lure of wealth and fame and comfort. Many things, a war against this. So we need the protection, we need the armor so that we might be sober, alert, awaiting the day. And that armor is faith and love. Think about this third slave again. Think if that third slave would have said, you know what? I'm not sure why the master gave me this sum of money. I have absolutely no idea what to do with it. I'm terrified that I'm going to wreck it. I'm going to lose it. Ah. And then the master said, then the slave says, you know what? The master's not a dummy. He's pretty shrewd. If he thinks I can do something with this, well, I can believe him. I don't believe myself. I can believe him. I have faith. And also, I'm quite pleased, if I must admit it, that the master would think I was able to do something with this. Little does he know. I love the master because of this gift. I really want to see it work. So the master's proved right, so that I myself am proved that to be not so incompetent as I may doubt myself or think myself to be. And so if these things were going on in the life of the slave, and he began to reflect on the master's goodness and the master's wisdom, he began to hang out with these other two who doubled their money. Like, hey, how'd you do that? That's great. Can I, you know, maybe I can learn. He began to enter into this with this confidence, faith, and love, and the hope of salvation, the hope of success. It would be a different story, potentially. And I know this. Well, I shouldn't say I know this. I'm pretty confident that if the master had come and said, slave, you went out and you took that sum of money and you lost it all, because you were really going hard and trying to make something happen. That's my boy. Next time we'll do better. I think that would be the response, not the worthless slave, lazy, wicked. Success is not the criterion that's going to keep us safe. Faith, hope, love. That's what places us in good standing before the master, which puts us in the light so the day will not overtake us, will not be for us a day of darkness and gloom and despair. So, let's hold the mirror up in front of us. I'm telling you, it's deadly serious if you in your heart entertain doubts about the goodness of God. It's deadly serious if you've reimagined God. This is the problem with Zephaniah in his day. He's writing to God's people in Jerusalem, this great sort of illuminating picture in verse 12. Say to those who are stagnant in spirit, and the images of wine settling on its lees. So we've got aged wine and it's sitting off in a corner and it just needs to rest. Say to those whose spirits are in this sort of state, who say, God's going to do nothing, whether for good or for evil. That's the judgment is on those people, because they've entertained a distortion about God. They've entertained, which is many of us in our culture today, entertain a practical atheism. A couple centuries ago, this began as deism in the thinkers of the West. And they said God began the world, sure, he created the world, etc., etc., wound it up like a wind-up toy and just let it go on its way. He's not going to intervene at all. It's up to us. And that's the way so many of us live. Yeah, sure, God might have begun all this. He might even save us. But he doesn't really care about today, day-to-day. And that's a lie. When you read Scripture, it's a lie. God does care. He cares a lot, because he cares for you, and he cares for me, and he cares for us. St. Barnabas, he cares for his church in Medicine Hat, He cares for his church in Alberta and Canada. In fact, he cares for the rest of the people in Medicine Hat, Alberta and Canada. And if in our heart, in our mind, we justify seeing God as an indifferent God, an unrelated God, a removed God, then we're storing up for ourselves a disappointment on that final day. So let's hold that mirror up in front of ourselves, asking God to reveal himself anew in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we might, celebrating him, be confident in what he has placed before us and willing, and discharge our privilege as his children, discharge it well and honorably. May it be so among us. Amen.